Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a great trust to stand at the sacred desk, as it is sometimes called, particularly on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We are grateful for the myriads and myriads of ways that the scriptures address what is in front of us right now. And there are perhaps 100 different ways we might go with this message this morning, but how I would pray that you would be pleased to use the kindling prepared this morning as we strike this match and light a fire and allow the Word of God to shine brightly this morning as we consider the reason behind Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Teach us about the image of God in humanity today, and we will be thankful for it. And we ask it in the name of the one who is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of your nature. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is my privilege to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 26. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, the text can be found on page 1. Don't get to say that very often. Like last time, we won't intend to stay in one place in our Bibles the entire morning, but we will begin here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And if you would wonder where we would start, it's page 1 in the red Bibles. Last week, we explored a biblical vision of friendship from the book of Proverbs, and we got our help from C.S. Lewis to get us started. This week is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And once again, we plan to turn to the help of C.S. Lewis to get us started. I can't help myself. 83 years ago, Lewis preached a sermon that is safe to say has touched a nerve within the soul of Bible-believing Christians, and it has been important to us ever since. Taking his cue from the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Lewis titled the sermon, "The Weight of Glory." And it won't take long for us to discover why this following excerpt from this sermon is of such shattering importance for our purposes today. Lewis says, "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. But it is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping one another to one or other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." And friends, that is the big idea today. If we could boil today's Bible message down to one idea with two sentences, that would be it. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. The biblical doctrine that's at the heart of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday is what is known as the doctrine of the image of God. For millennia, down through church history in the West, it's been known as the biblical teaching of the Imago Dei. Imago Dei is a Latin phrase that just simply means image of God. The Imago Dei is a way of referring to the image of God. As we said, the annual recognition of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday owes its very existence to this doctrine. For if there is nothing holy, if there is nothing uniquely hallowed, if there is nothing at all sacrosanct about human life, as over against every other sort of existence in the created order, well then, this is all really just smoke and mirrors today. And by the way, every day when we treat people with respect. The significance of our theme this morning both rises and falls in direct proportion to the Bible's clarity and emphasis concerning the Imago Dei, the image of God. Now, what's interesting is when you begin to start to explore this biblical teaching with respect to the image of God, what you begin to realize is that it only really appears in a modest handful of direct references at all. And yet, as with so very many things in life, it's not the raw quantity of appearances along the storyline of the Bible that makes this teaching matter so much as the remarkable quality of those appearances when it shows up along the Bible storyline. It's not claiming too much to say that the narrative of the image of God in the Bible is the very narrative of the Bible itself. And it runs along the axis of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. In other words, it's the story of the gospel. This morning, we are going to preach the gospel. And if you were to ask, why are we preaching the gospel again this week? The answer to that is because you keep forgetting it. Jerry Bridges said that the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. John Stott agrees when he says that all around us we see Christians relaxing their grasp on the gospel, fumbling it, and in danger of letting it slip from their hands altogether. Finally, Don Carson writes that, I fear that the gospel, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the rightful place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that tend to take on far too much weight. When the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry. Carson wrote those words a generation ago, speaking about the world around him. He could have written that this morning. So let's preach the gospel this morning. We'll do it in four steps. Four truths about the Imago Dei from Holy Scripture. First truth. Everyone, everywhere is created in the image of God. So be awe-full. And let's spell that. A-W-E hyphen F-U-L-L. Awe-full. It may sound strange to use this word here, but that is the original use of this word. That's what awe-full meant when it was first coined. Full of awe. Respect or reverence, awe-full in that sense. Everyone, everywhere, created in the image of God, so be awe-full. On the first page of the Bible, we read on the sixth day of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, we see those successive phrases, in the image of, or in his, in our image after our likeness, in our image after our likeness. And what that suggests is that this is two different ways of saying the same thing. Martin Luther understood God to be saying an image which is like us. That's actually a really good way to understand in our image after our likeness. That means an image which is like us. And if we're beginning to wonder what does it mean to be made in the image of God, after the likeness of God, which is what we should be wondering, we could turn a couple of pages over in our Bible to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, and see Scripture itself begin to unfold this phrase. Genesis 5, beginning in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 137 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. What does it mean for human creatures to be made in the image and likeness of their creator, God? Whatever it means, we have parallel texts in Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 5:3 to help us begin to explore the implications of that question. And here's the thing. My sense is, as I've studied this week, that the preciousness of this doctrine is far better caught than taught. Because Scripture doesn't actually bend over backwards to serve up the answer to this one. Theologians have scratched their heads for hundreds of years and disagreed with one another about what is the nature of the image of God. Now, people frequently suggest that the image of God in humanity is to be located in our remarkable capacities to rule, to relate, and to reason, and so on. And there's probably something to that suggestion. I wouldn't deny that. We're different from the rest of the created order in those ways, like unto God in those ways. After all, we read in Evangelical Convictions, the exposition of the Free Church Statement of Faith, that human beings are rational beings, able to think and seek truth. We are moral beings, able to make judgments about good and evil. We are social beings, able to communicate and love. We are artistic beings, able to create and appreciate beauty. And we are spiritual beings, able to worship and to pray. And the point is that we are like unto God in all of these ways. And we are less like the everyone else made on the sixth day, animals and so on, all the same. This is true. And David cries out in Psalm 8, based on this, verses 5 to 9, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over all the works of your hands. And you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. At the same time, we should be slow in locking ourselves into these hard and fast categories of rule and relationship and rationality in order to define the image of God with scrupulous precision. After all, where does that leave us as it relates to those of us who have lesser capacities or no capacities in those ways? Is an able-bodied human being more in the image of God than a person with a disability? What about a person with a greater capacity of creating than another person? Or a person with stronger facility in language than a person who's just not quite as familiar with the power of language. Perhaps a person in the prime of their life is more in the image of God than a person significantly past their prime. Maybe it's those of us who have an appreciation for certain types of art, like James Taylor fans. Maybe it is we who are more in the image of God than thee. You see the trouble when we begin to find ourselves in very quickly here. I don't think it's wrong to suggest that some of these things are related to how human beings are made in the image of God. But we have to admit that Scripture itself doesn't explicitly teach any of that. All of that is speculation. And it hasn't stopped people from speculating. Now, I think we're on firmer ground if we start simply by affirming that humanity's creation in the image and likeness of God contains at least two realities. Two realities. First, connection with God. And second, reflection of God. That's what the image of God is all about. Human beings are made for connection with God and are made to be a reflection of God. I learned those two words from Christian bioethicist John Kilner in his incredibly helpful book, Dignity and Destiny, Humanity in the Image of God. Connection and reflection, that's what makes men and women, boys and girls, utterly unique within the created order. Whatever else our relative strengths or weaknesses, achievements or failures, developed or diminished capacities, all people in the history of humanity are made for connection with God and reflection of God. And that's enough to take your breath away. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. First truth about the Imago Dei from Holy Scripture, everyone everywhere is created in the image of God. So be awe-full, be full, be brimful of awe wherever you go. Second point today. Everyone everywhere is fallen in the image of God. So be careful. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal, but everyone everywhere is fallen in the image of God. So be careful. We got two words in particular with this point that I think bear some explanation. One would be the word fallen, and the other is what we mean by careful. Let's examine each in turn. First, fallen. Meaning, human beings are sinners. We are rebels in God's kingdom. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. We are insubordinate transgressors of God's holy law. We are naughty by nature. And not only by nature, but by choice, and therefore alienated from God and under his just, righteous, and holy wrath. God would have been well within his creator rights to stamp us into oblivion long ago. Ecclesiastes 7:29 tells us, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Indeed, we have. Now, down through the history of the church, this has led folks to speculate, if we were originally made in the image of God before the fall, like how much of the image of God is left after the fall? East of Eden, what remains of the image of God? Some, like Augustine, claim that it is completely lost, the image of God. Others, like Aquinas, have said that it's virtually lost. Still others, like G.C. Birkhauer, say it is partly lost. I'll be honest with you, I don't know how much is gone. Except to say that those who claim the image is completely lost due to sin aren't dealing fairly with the biblical text. For example, the fact that animals can now be consumed after the flood for food, coupled with the fact that it's a capital offense to unlawfully take the life of another human being, makes it plain as day that the image of God remains in humanity long after the fall. Genesis 9:6, the Lord says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Now, reflecting on this, theologian Anthony Hokema here comments, "Precisely because he is an image bearer, not was one in the past or might be one in the future, it is so great a sin to kill him. In fact, the very greatness of man's sin consists in the fact that he is still an image bearer of God. That's what makes the fall so tragic, is that we still remain in the image of God, fallen though we are. Everyone everywhere is fallen in the image of God, so be careful." So what do we mean by careful? Well, since we're fallen, we're dangerous. We are a threat to ourselves and to one another, and we ought to take appropriate precautions as we walk through this world. Be prepared to be hurt, to be lied to be used, to be condescended to and hated and betrayed. And by the way, don't be shocked when you do those exact same things to other people. Everyone everywhere is fallen in the image of God, so be careful. Be careful out there today. But there's something else we mean when we say be careful. When we say that everyone is fallen in the image of God, we mean to take that word into its compound constituents. Be full of care. Everyone's in the image of God. Handle with care. What we mean is that even indwelt by sin as we are, from womb to tomb, human beings still bear the image of their Creator, and therefore limitless value. All 8.1 billion people on the planet today are made for connection with God as a reflection of God. Every one. That would extend to the poor, for example. Proverbs 14:31 warns us, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." That's interesting. Or James 3:8 and 9 tells us that no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Can you believe it? Be careful, friends, as it relates to the casual way that we are so quick to condemn other people. Notice I didn't just simply say correct. I think it's important to correct one another. I'm talking about condemning one another, shunting someone off to the side and leaving them for dead. Example, I heard one of these young buck preachers on a podcast just yesterday, absolutely excoriating an older evangelical pastor with an immaculate track record of preaching and teaching. Now, he didn't kill him, but he made an attempt at character assassination that was unbecoming a Christian, much less a pastor, and he's a Minnesotan. I'll tell you, some people deserve a spanking. This guy's in his 30s. And it's precisely because of the image of God in man that Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:1, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." Be careful, friends. Or think about the connection the Apostle John makes between God and his image bearers without explicitly using that language. It's implied in 1 John 4:20. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's image of God language without using image of God language. Brothers and sisters, this matters. It matters very deeply. Think of every person that the evangelical church is expected to be spring-loaded to oppose. Truth-telling who we sometimes are, spring-loaded to oppose. What's the first thought that suggests itself to your mind when you consider the LGBTQ community? Allow me to suggest that if it's not first compassion, care, or tenderness, I'd recommend a little more meditation on this precious and powerful doctrine. Matthew 9:36, the Bible says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Second truth about the Imago Dei from Holy Scripture, everyone everywhere is fallen in the image of God. So be careful, both ways. Third truth, everyone everywhere is commanded to repent and receive Jesus, the image of the invisible God. So be faithful. Everyone everywhere is commanded to repent and receive Jesus, the image of the invisible God. So be faithful. There's two sides to this point. We'll look at Redeemer, and then we'll think about the redeemed. First, the Redeemer. Speaking of Jesus, Colossians 1:15 tells us that he is the image of the invisible God. And furthermore, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world, that's lowercase g, Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Hebrews 1:3 goes a step further when it says that Jesus is the radiance of God and the exact representation of his nature, the exact imprint of his nature. And we've already heard it today, but when speaking of with Thomas and Philip, Jesus says, starting in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said, you're looking at him. Well, he didn't say that, but here's what he said. Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I trust you hear the collective testimony of this cluster of verses. The first point that we affirm this morning is that everyone everywhere is created in the image of God, but the Son of God is not created in the image of God. He's eternally begotten of the Father. He is the image of God. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. John says in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Once again, it's Anthony Hokema who observes, though God is invisible, in Christ, the invisible God becomes visible. One who looks at Christ is actually looking at God. That is the difference between us and Jesus, if you ever wondered. When you look at us, you are looking at someone who bears the image of God. When you are looking at Jesus, you are looking at God. And it's this Christ who came to restore the image of God in ruined sinners. As we say in Article 3 of the EFCA Statement of Faith, we believe that God created Adam and Eve in his own image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath, and only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. That means that this point is not only about the Redeemer, but also about those who he came to redeem. This point is about us too. So Romans 8:29 says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, guess what? To the image of his Son. You see, if you're in Christ, then according to Colossians 3:10, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. Finally, Ephesians 4:22-24 summons us to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirits of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and he came not just to show us that image, but to impart, to share that image with us. All that was lost, bruised and broken by the fall, can be redeemed, can be restored. And it begins with repentance and faith. And by the way, if you're already a believer, it continues in repentance and faith. Acts 17:30-31 says that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Everyone everywhere is commanded to repent and to receive Jesus, the image of the invisible God. So be faithful. Be full of faith toward Christ, and be faithful in our mission to be and make disciples of Christ. It's one of the only things we can't do in heaven, is point a sinner toward Jesus. Last of four truths today, point number four. Everyone everywhere is destined to exist as immortal horrors or everlasting splendors in the image of God. So be helpful. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. So the final truth about the Imago Dei from Holy Scripture, everyone everywhere is destined to exist as immortal horrors or everlasting splendors in the image of God. So be helpful. Here's what we mean. In The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says that all day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. You'll notice there's no third option for persons made in the image of God. Forever, it is one reality or the other. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. The book of Revelation speaks of those who will not repent and receive Jesus, but who will rather choose to forfeit their everlasting joy in God by persisting as willing slaves to endless idolatry. And so, describing what he heard from the voice of an angel, the Apostle John writes in Revelation 14:9-11, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Immortal horrors. But it doesn't have to be that way. Speaking of all who are in Christ, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall all bear the image of the man of heaven. And the all there is all who are in Christ. Or finally, once again, the Apostle John, with indomitable joy, he writes in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Brothers and sisters of Mount Evangelical Free Church, Lewis says that all day long we are, in some degree, helping one another to one of these two destinies. Can you imagine that? The weight of that? Now, we don't set the categories. Those are God's sovereign decree. It is far above our pay grade to determine who goes where. But it's happening today. Think of it. Helping another person toward their immortal horror, or helping another person toward their everlasting splendor. Every person with whom you've ever locked eyes. Well, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Four truths about the Imago Dei from Holy Scripture. First, everyone everywhere is created in the image of God, so be awe-full. Second, everyone everywhere is fallen in the image of God, so be careful. Third, everyone everywhere is commanded to repent and receive Jesus, the image of the invisible God, so be faithful. Be faithful to Christ. Be faithful to point others toward Christ today. And fourth, everyone everywhere is destined to exist as immortal horrors or everlasting splendors in the image of God. So be helpful. Sanctity of Human Life Sunday 2024 is an opportunity for us as a church to sharpen our biblical understanding of and our critical engagement in a whole bundle of issues that address us in our culture in which we live. Once truths, foundation truths like these are in place, just pick your point of application and let's make a difference with our lives into 2024. The biblical truth of the sanctity of human life has help and hope for the manhood, womanhood discussions that are so important in the church and in the culture today. It has importance for the LGBTQ revolution. It has importance for issues related to justice and compassion and mercy ministry, for the challenging moral circumstances connected to end-of-life issues. We hardly address that at all, and we can and should do that sometime on a Sanctity of Life Sunday. And of course, Sanctity of Human Life has everything to do with the pro-life movement in this nation and the continuing unfolding tragedy of the pro-abortion movement that is regathering and regrouping after last year's defeat of Roe v. Wade. This week's community group study guide questions are given over to help us take definitive steps forward in not just helping us as a church to be pro-life, but helping us to be a church that is proactive. It's biblical to make abortion increasingly illegal, and it's possible to make abortion increasingly unthinkable. This week's study guide is designed to help, so go to moundfree.org and click on the sermon notes there, and you can use that in your personal study time, your families, and your community groups. Next week, we intend to return to our study of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, beginning in verse 32, as we set our gaze on the gospel to the end of the earth. And I'm looking forward to that. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that a morning like this is holy. That's what sanctity of human life is all about. It is holy in the sense that it is set apart for us to ponder these issues. And not just to be filled with information, but that the information would lead to transformation. And that we would be filled with your Spirit and sensitive to the reality of the Imago Dei, the image of God, everywhere we look and every time we look in the mirror. It's a stunning reality. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to take steps forward, not just biblical theological knowledge, but practical change, practical steps that would help us to love you better and our neighbors better, that our church would be better ordered and well edified because of a morning like this, and our passion to see men and women, boys and girls come into saving relationship with Jesus would be furthered because of a message like this. Father, there are no ordinary people. We've never talked to a mere mortal. May we carry that weight of glory with us wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.